Now, when verse 10 ends with that statement, in 1 hour your doom has come, again, it's emphasizing the suddenness. One moment, men are going to be looking at this great city and saying, isn't this great? And then, boom, God brings judgment. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 4. God warned King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler over perhaps the richest kingdom this side of Solomon. Babylon the Great, under Nebuchadnezzar, was covered in gold. And the buildings he made, the hanging gardens of Babylon and so forth, were just amazing to behold. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, God sends Nebuchadnezzar a terrifying dream. It's about a big tree that gets chopped down and the stump remains in irons for 7 years and so forth. And Daniel knew what the dream stood for and was terrified and said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, if only this was happening to your enemies and not to you." Daniel really had a warm affection for the king and wanted to see him brought to salvation. Daniel warned the king about impending judgment from God that the dream was speaking of. And I believe Daniel warned him every day for a year. But chapter 4 of Daniel says, 1 year later, to the very date of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was on the roof of his palace in Babylon, and he looked out over a great city he had built, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built?" And the text is very interesting. It says, while the words were still on his lips, God struck him. Struck him with insanity. Made him run out the door and start eating grass for the next 7 years. His nails grew, and he really was living like an insane animal. I happen to think Daniel preserved the kingdom for him, and after 7 years, his sanity was restored to him when he acknowledged that the Most High God is in charge of all kingdoms and puts over them the basis of men. Well, Nebuchadnezzar writes that chapter, and he ends up praising God with a very sincere attitude, and I happen to believe we'll see him in heaven. So put it on your list of things to do. Ask Nebuchadnezzar how that was, eating grass for 7 years. But just that whole picture, I think, is sort of a foreshadowing at that time of what's going to happen here in Revelation 18. The boasting is going on. When it reaches its apex, God suddenly brings devastation. The merchants of the earth, verse 11 continues, will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then the list starts. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. A lot of those statements were also said about false religion. The luxuries of false religion consisted of many of these same things. And it goes on. Every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine, olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Some say this has reference to slavery. Others say perhaps prostitution. Others say it speaks of how men would give their lives chasing after these things. I think all are in view. I do believe slavery will be a part of the economic system at that time, and probably a great portion of it will have to do with persecuting the true believers. The lament continues, verse 14. They say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet. The harlot on the beast in chapter 17 was dressed the same way, with glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, verse 17 emphasizes, in 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? It'll be the rebuilt Babylon. They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Pretty powerful passage. Now, I thought the Lord took an awful lot of verses here just to describe he's going to destroy this great city. But as I hear the verses and the way in which it's presented, the people caught up in these things are standing afar off, lamenting over and over. It shows their hearts. It shows they don't care about God and His judgment. All they care about is the things that are gone now and the money that's, you know, vanished and that. So again, it's a very revealing way of describing this judgment. Verse 20 contrasts the lamenting with rejoicing in heaven. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone. This could be 3 or 4 feet across, and threw it into the sea, and said, with such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. And then we see some more components to that city. And I'll have to tell you right here at the start, it reminds me a lot of Las Vegas. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. You know how many lights are shining in Las Vegas? The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. And you think of all those chapels that are there in Las Vegas. And I don't think this is in chapter 18 talking about Las Vegas, but again, it's just a picture of it. Your merchants were the world's great men by your magic spell. There's that maddening wine of adultery. That magic spell led all nations astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. Well, that's how God describes judgment on the economic system. We're at the end of the 7-year period. The bowls of wrath have been poured out. And now in chapter 19, we see the Lord's return. Please recall that bowl 6 in chapter 16 had the Euphrates drying up, and all the kings of the earth with their armies were coming to Jerusalem, because out of the mouth of the Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet came frog-like spirits, which were deceptive demons, spreading the message, come to Jerusalem, we'll shake our fists against God, we'll overpower him, and so forth. But all it does is line up all the armies for the battle of Armageddon on the plain there of Megiddo. Okay, chapter 19, leading to the Lord's return. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Now that was being echoed constantly in chapter 16. It was said in chapter 15 before the bowls hit. And now when the Lord returns, it's a time of great praise. If you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, this is the answer, ultimate answer to that. True and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. This is the culmination of all of the history of mankind. Verse 6, Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now again, it's said as if it's a done deal, but the Lord is still going to return. But it's through his returning that he is going to be reigning. Verse 7, Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. That's a reference there to the church, the bride of Christ. Verse 8 says, Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9 adds, Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Now, the bride is mentioned, and then those who are invited. I would propose to you that those are two different groups. The bride is the church, and I believe they're raptured in heaven. Those who are invited to this great wedding banquet now, I would say, would consist of the other saints, the tribulation saints, and others have in view also Old Testament saints. The wedding has come. Now, in Jewish culture, a wedding had 3 main parts to it. First would be the contractual part. That would often be taken care of at a very young age. Families might make the arrangements even at the very birth of the children and sign the deal. If you recall, Joseph was contracted to be married to Mary. They hadn't come together yet, but it was a done, signed deal. When he found Mary was with child, it is said in the text he was going to divorce her. That contract was binding. After the contract came the great moment when the bridegroom would come for his bride. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us of that portion. And then the third portion of a Jewish wedding would be the wedding supper, the banquet that would go on and on. And then the full consummation. Well, I would say that we, in the church age, when we commit to Christ, we've entered the contractual stage. It's a done deal. We are His. When the Lord comes for His church, the rapture of the church, that'll take care of the second part. Here, as the millennial kingdom is going to be ushered in, and we'll see in chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ, that will bring about the great wedding feast. Some have proposed the wedding feast might go on for the full 1,000 years. I like that idea. So, this stage here is representing the wedding of the Lamb to Jesus Christ, and I think it pictures the church, and the other saints are invited, and it's a glorious time. Now, John is so overwhelmed at this that verse 10 tells us, at this, John writes, I fell down at the feet of this angel to worship him. He's just overwhelmed by how great this news is. But he, the angel, said to John, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That last statement lets us know that all Scripture, prophecy, points to Jesus Christ. It is all to testify about Jesus Christ and His character. Those descriptions in the Old Testament, those laws, those regulations, those sacrifices, they were all somehow, some way pointing to Christ. And if you ever get a hold of a book by a good Old Testament scholar, he can let you know how, in many ways, those things were pointing to aspects of Christ. Now, heaven opens up, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. We saw that in chapter 1. And on his head are many crowns, not just 10 crowns. And the word for crown here is different than the word for crowns used in conjunction with the Antichrist and his confederation. There, with the Antichrist, they were crowns of conquest. Here, it's the diadem of royalty. This is the Lord's inheritance. This is His right. Now, verse 12 ends with a statement. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. A name characterizes someone and who they are. This statement lets us know that we don't fully comprehend all that Jesus Christ is. He alone knows that. And at this moment of His coming, I think our eyes are going to be opened up a little bit and we're going to gain some understanding. But this phrase about having a name that only He Himself knows shows us His full power and glory and majesty that we really don't fully comprehend. And we'll probably take all eternity trying to comprehend it. Verse 13, He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The reference to blood makes one think of the cross. With His own blood, chapter 5 said in bursts of praise, He redeemed the earth. Others think of chapter 14 when He comes to the battle Armageddon. The judgment is going to be so great that the blood is going to splatter as high as a horse's bridle. Probably both are in view. His name is the Word of God. God's Word says this is going to happen, and Jesus Christ is going to fulfill it all. Now, verse 14, here you and I are. The armies of heaven were following Him. Earlier chapters let us know on the book of Revelation that He is coming with His chosen, faithful followers. And here we are. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on our own white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. To me, this again speaks of a pre-trib rapture. Now, the mid-tribbers would say we could have been caught up at the mid-trib point and now we'll be returning with them. But there are a lot of people who are pre-wrath tribulationists. They think just at the end, right here, with the Lord's return, He'll rapture His saints and they'll go up to the air to be with them and then return. If that was the case, there are some other statements in Scripture that wouldn't make any sense. If the Lord at this moment, at His return, raptures the true believers, who's left on earth? No humans would be left on earth except those that are going to be destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. If all true believers are changed in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians says, we'll all be transformed, we'll all be resurrected. That leaves no one on earth to populate the earth in a human-like sense, because we're told when we get to heaven in our resurrected bodies, we'll be like the angels. They'll be neither marrying or giving in marriage. So it doesn't make sense for all the true believers to be raptured up at this time. What makes sense is a pre-trib rapture. We're already with him. The text says we're coming. By the way, if the rapture was occurring now, in the details describing this crucial moment, you'd expect to see a verse or statement about it. And with a loud voice, he calls up his believers or something, with the voice of a trumpet. Nothing is said at this moment. So again, I believe a pre-trib rapture makes the best sense out of all the verses associated with his coming. Out of his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Again, that was stated in chapter 14 about the winepress and the judgment. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then comes an interesting announcement, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God. Now there was an announcement of the wedding supper earlier. This is a different supper. I'd much rather be in the wedding supper. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. This is an invitation for all the birds to come and feast on the carrion left over from the Battle of Armageddon. Now what's interesting to note is that God has already trained the birds for this. All the birds of Europe and Asia migrate on a pattern right through the Jerusalem area as they head to Africa. Much like we have Canadian geese passing by us here in Wisconsin heading for their southern climes, so too at this time, for a long time now, the birds from Asia and Europe have all migrated right on through this time. They're being trained for this. I love that idea. By the way, the Israeli Army, Air Force, have lost more planes and fighters to birds than to enemy aircraft. And the international airport in that area had a very tough time. They had to study all the migratory paths and what kind of birds were flying at what altitudes when to avoid losing a lot of their planes to birds. So it's interesting to note that the birds are all ready for this. They're trained, and he'll just call them at the right time. Verse 19, Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his armies, with the sixth bowl that was all being prepared. And the battle of Armageddon is that little dot there at the end of verse 19. Sort of disappointing. No descriptions, no battle scenes back and forth. It's all over. Verse 20, The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, and then they're thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, that's it. It's done. Well, Zechariah 14 has a more in-depth description of this battle if you want to go there. But the reason it's stated this way in Revelation 19 is that God has accomplished this already. It's a done deal. And when the Lord returns, the battle and the outcome isn't going to be in doubt. The Lord is victorious totally, completely. So no description here, just the fact that it's done. Verse 20, the beast was captured, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. We read about that in chapter 13. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped his name. The two of them have the honor of being the first two humans thrown alive into the lake of fire. They were thrown alive into the fire lake of burning sulfur. In chapter 20, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, we'll see others, Satan himself and others, thrown in the lake of fire. And there's a reference to the beast and the Antichrist. And at that point it says, and they will be tormented forever and ever. Well, that's 1,000 years after this. I bring that up to let you know that hell is eternal. Some speak of hell as being instant annihilation. Nope. Jesus said the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. Jesus spoke of weeping, gnashing, present ongoing tense. These two are headed for the lake of fire. And in chapter 20, after 1,000 years, they're still there in torment. Now, the lake of fire was designed for Satan and his fallen angels. But men are going to go there. It is not God's will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Peter in his second epistle makes that clear. But when God's time has come, judgment will come. Currently, God is patient, waiting for all to come to salvation, and we are to spread the gospel. But when the time comes, it'll be too late. So these two are burned in the, thrown alive into the lake of burning fire, burning sulfur. Verse 21 says, The rest of them, the other troops, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. They had their feast. And when that's all cleaned up and out of the way, we'll be having our wedding banquet. And who knows, it might go on for the full 1,000 years. The Lord is going to return. This is a historical fact. There will be a battle Armageddon, and it's not in doubt what the outcome is going to be. At this time, the bowls of wrath, the final bowls of God's wrath, His judgment on the earth has been completed. In conjunction with that, the Lord returns and devastates those armies, and now it's too late for salvation. Men must know the reality of this coming event. We rejoice in this, and I long for the day when the Lord will come and rule and reign and get His just due. All glory and honor and power and might be His forever and ever. Amen. But this is how that is going to be ushered in. And it's a frightening picture. And it must put in us a yearning to share the gospel with everyone that we can, with whoever God would bring our way. We must be careful. This is not a fairy tale. We must be careful to know that this is reality. And there's going to be a day when this is completed. And that is how we must live. Now again, Revelation 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed are those who read these things, who hear them, who understand and comprehend, and who live according to them, who hold them in their heart and live with the knowledge that we have here." So this knowledge must change us. It must change how we view this earth that is passing away. It must put us on guard against sharing in their sins in any way, shape, or form. And it must make us have a heart for evangelism. This will now usher in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. We'll see in chapter 20, the first thing that is accomplished is that Satan is bound, sealed, locked up in chains, out of the way. And for 1,000 years, the Lord will rule and reign on earth in righteousness. And the Lord God Almighty will keep all His promises to Israel at that time. The desert there in Israel is going to blossom. The land is going to change. And what you have is, in many regards, a restored earth. No longer will there be carnivorous animals. The fear of man and animals killing others, that all came after the flood. The fear of man and animals and the carnivorous nature, that all came after the flood. I believe in the garden, Adam could say, "Here, kitty, kitty," and some good old saber-toothed tiger would come purring up and rub against his leg. And I think pet lovers are going to enjoy the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It is said that if a man dies at 100 years of age during that millennial reign, it is said he died in childhood. Some say, you know, with Methuselah being the oldest recorded human at 969, some say that the lifespan at this time will be for 1,000 years. The lion, most people think it says will lie down with the lamb. Well, it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. But the lion will be eating straw with the ox. And again, it shows you that the animals are sort of back to the restored Garden of Eden state. It says a child, an infant, will go play with poisonous snakes and vipers by their hole, and yet mom won't have to come running and screaming and worry. So it's a miraculous picture, and there's portions of Isaiah especially that point to what this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ will be like. When we get to chapter 20 next time, we'll see all the details about that 1,000-year millennial reign. And what's interesting about chapter 20 is that it's a short chapter, only 15 verses, and yet it is packed with major events. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, and in conjunction with that, the binding of Satan, the loosing of Satan, a final revolt is in there, the great right throne judgment in which every unbeliever through all the ages are going to be judged, and then the ultimate destiny of those who reject salvation, the lake of fire. All of that is shown in those 15 short verses in chapter 20. So don't miss the study next time as we look in detail at chapter 20.